Hey there, everybody. Welcome out to another episode of Redeemed Through His Blood. This is Scott Durfee here, joined as always by Uncle David Durfee. What's up, Dave?
How you doing, Scott? still don't have my voice back yet.
Yeah, well, there's a reason for that. I don't know. I just kind of feel like I need to tell you how much I have enjoyed doing this over the last few years.
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah, I have too,
this
Scott.
Has just been an absolute joy. I look forward to it every week, recording it, putting it out, and I really have enjoyed the input and feedback and comments that we get, both negative and positive, from our listeners. I just really appreciate it.
Grateful for you. Your path has been a little different than my path, and yet here we are together at the same point, and that's all that really matters. But it's great that we have different perspectives and experiences, and great that you have all the equipment to do it.
That's a good point.
I couldn't do it without you. So you know, really, I mean, it's a blessing for me as much as it is for you, or more, to be able to do this. You know, an old crow. You know, what does the old crow know? There's a poem about that. Robert J. Matthews used to always share that poem in his later years. And what the old crow knows is that he doesn't really know anything.
Yeah.
He has so much. Really, he used to say this, and now I know what he meant. The older I get, the more I know, the more I know I don't know.
Right.
That's really true, Scott.
Yeah, there's been getting some big time glimpses of that in my own life over the last several years as well. That's for sure. So I'm really grateful for the last several episodes. I think this might be our concluding episode on this, maybe a little mini series of why I believe and why do I choose to stay. You mentioned earlier that you've had a lot of comments. We've gotten a lot of emails, and I've gotten a lot of comments about how people really have enjoyed kind of this format and the way we're doing it. And, you know, as a matter of fact, Dave, last week in Institute, it was brought up. And it occurred to me to say this to them. You know, if we don't really focus on why do I stay? Because this is maybe something that maybe for a lot of members of the church, especially, you know, those who are a little longer in the tooth in terms of their membership.
Yes.
By that, I mean those who have been members all their lives and, you know, have gone through all the policy changes and changes in the temple and changes around ministering and changes around the time we meet for church and, you know, and just all
organizational changes.
Oh, yeah. Just all these things. No more high priests. I remember when we had a 70s group that would meet, you know. And that changed.
Policies, and procedures.
Just changes all the
wording,
time.
So many changes.
But what it occurred to me to say is that if we're not intentional about staying, then we are by default, we're slipping a little. We may not be
drifting.
Drifting is the word. Drifting a
little.
We're
just drifting.
And if we're drifting, you know, and it's really easy to drift. Last episode, we talked a little bit about assimilation and how we become a part of a culture. And by becoming part of that culture, we all look alike and we all sound alike and we all do alike and all of those things, which is fine, I guess, you know. But when we talk about that, and then we see that, you know, maybe there's a lot more to it than just that. Maybe what we've been talking about, the relationship with deity and coming more fully to him and really beginning to understand him and the true points of doctrine, really create an intent for us to stay. And then by doing that, then we're more solid. And when I'm more solid in that, then my confidence waxes strong in the presence of God too, Dave.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's really, I think, critical, Scott. What we've been really trying to say is that instead of looking horizontally, we should be looking vertically. That's what we're really saying.
Right.
Instead of looking at what other people are doing around us, that's assimilation.
Yeah.
We should be looking vertically.
Yep.
And that's redemption.
Deb, my wife, an eternal sweetheart, is really good at pointing that out to me and to others. You know, there will be times, maybe not so much recently, but there are times when, you know, I may not be 100% where I need to be. And she'll often ask, you know, or even as she's doing her own inventory, she'll often say, I'm just not vertical. I just need to get my relationships more vertical than horizontal. Yeah. Yep.
That's I think, what we're trying to say here. So instead of drifting down the river of complacency, sometimes with a paddle, sometimes not.
Yeah.
Like we're on some sort of a inner tube.
Yeah.
Sometimes we go wherever the currents.
Sometimes we're getting paddled.
Wherever the currents of culture take us. We really do need to be intentional about it. We really need to sit down. You know, every individual should sit down and say, why do I choose to stay? Why do I believe? Why do I believe? What do I believe?
Yeah.
You know, and really to take some time and increase their awareness and mindfulness and intentions about their beliefs and their faith. I know we call it a faith crisis, Scott, but I still believe so much of it's a fear crisis, fear of missing out, fear of why are others leaving? Why, you know, there's a sense of panic. Sometimes I feel it in myself, I think, and I see it in the eyes and I hear it in the voices of others, you know, about, did you know so-and-so left the church? On and on. Yeah. I think it's not a faith crisis, it's a fear crisis. And people are afraid. Well, they find out something new about church history and they go, oh no, a church must not be true. Did you know that this happened?
And they've been lying to me about it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And they go off on this this fear crisis that it might not be true because of some church historical event. Oh man, Scott. I can't base my testimony on history. I can only base my testimony on doctrine and upon the scriptures and I know history influences all that. I get that. But I can't judge history, but I know that the Holy Ghost can teach me doctrine, and I know what the Holy Ghost feels like, and I love church history, and I have been in historical sacred places, and I've felt the Holy Ghost verify and bear powerful witness that the events that happened there, that the prophet Joseph Smith and others said happened there, that I received a witness that they happened there. And I know that there's been lots of messy problems and events and things happen in the church because it's a human organization, even though it's by divine revelation.
When I read about or learn about a leader in the past who has done something questionable by who, and again, I don't want to get into any of this, but has done something questionable or who has made a mistake or who has this or that, it has quite a different effect on me than I think it does others, Dave, because I look at it and I'm like, thank goodness. Thank goodness, because we have never claimed perfection or infallibility among any of our members, mm-hmm. especially our leaders, perhaps, mm-hmm. You know, and so when I have read about or seen or learn about things that maybe don't just exactly set real right with me, I'm almost a little bit grateful because I have created in my life a lot of things that just don't set right with people.
Yeah.
And if God can be with it, okay with it with them, then I know for sure he can be with me too.
Yeah. Oh, it's throughout the scriptures, Scott, the prophets throughout the scriptures make mistakes. They fail.
I'm glad.
They're not always right on, and they're not always right, and they're not always successful. And God teaches them and God leads them, but God allows them to make mistakes. You know, when Nephi cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he's not just blowing smoke or having a bad day.
No, he's not.
He knows that he's wretched. And we all are. Sometimes I think we set up these certain ideals. And people often talk about the gap. Well, sometimes that gap is just more imagined than it is even real, because some of the ideals and the standards we set up are just anyway.
Yeah.
So I'm grateful we're talking about this too, and we kind of did an outline, right? We went through Roman numeral number 1, number 2, number 3. And talked about that in our past podcast. And there is a Roman numeral number 4 on this outline of why I choose to stay. And I just called it true points of doctrine. I love that phrase. That's a quote from 3 Nephi 21, verse 6, that there are true points of doctrine. This is just kind of this isn't important, but it is to me, but it's not critical. There's doctrine. The word doctrine, Scott, is always positive in the scriptures, and it's always singular. The word doctrines, plural, doctrines, are always negative in the scriptures. And I've kind of noticed that it talks about the doctrines of men and devils, but there's only one doctrine.
Right.
And that is the doctrine of Christ. And I love that. So when I talk about doctrines plural, I talk about points of doctrine. Instead of using the word doctrines in plural sense, I love the way it's described here in 3 Nephi 21:6, true points of doctrine. Well, because of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and the restoration, there are so many true points of doctrine that are unique and very special to me that if I ever choose to walk away, I would be, I think, walking away from these points of doctrine. I don't see how some people say that they can throw away the restoration, but they can hold on to certain truths that are the result of the restoration. I don't know. My mind doesn't comprehend that. To me, if you walk away, if you say it's not true, then you got to leave that doctrine behind. For me, I'm not willing to leave that doctrine. I think how many have I listed there? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 different points of doctrine. And we've talked about most of these throughout the podcast, the last few podcasts, and I don't think I need to reiterate them. But let's just go through these quickly. The relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's all about relationships.
Yeah, talked a lot about that last podcast.
The New and Everlasting Covenant.
And that.
There's a whole thing in the October 2022 Ensign, President Nelson Training General Authorities on the New and Everlasting Covenant. Everybody should read that. And that's an ancient covenant, and it's a new restored covenant. And it's one of my favorite parts of the restored gospel is the New and Everlasting Covenant. The salvation and protection of children, meaning that we believe that children are not only saved if they die before the age of 8, but we believe Satan can't even tempt them before the age of 8. Doctrine and Covenant, section 29. So nobody understands the real true point of doctrine when it comes to the salvation and protection of little children, Scott. This is one of my favorites because I have, we have buried 3 stillborns. My wife and I look forward to raising those 3 little boys in the millennium. Others of our listeners, I know a few have emailed me about that, who have known in our experience because they've had that similar experience or witness. And no one else, no other church, no other religious organization knows anything about the death of children or the salvation of children. That is the result of the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
I'm not leaving that.
Yeah.
I know that's true. Families can be together forever. Scott, this one amazes me. If I started another church, okay, let's say I became possessed and not that I'd have to be possessed to start another church, but if I just went off the deep end and I started another church, you know, one of the first points of doctrine I would set up in my church?
Families can be together forever.
But nobody ever has done that.
Right.
I don't get that. I know what Matthew 22 says and why some people scripturally believe that families can't be together forever, couples can't be together forever. And I am so grateful for that restored doctrine, Scott, that families can be sealed together forever. Such an important point of doctrine. No one else believes in the premortal existence. It's ex nihilo in Catholicism and Protestant religions. They believe in ex nihilo, which means God created it out of nothing. Did you ever exist before you were born? I think most people believe that, but no other church teaches it. I mean, just that point of doctrine, the premortal existence, Scott, and it's taught in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, and nobody else believes it. So the premortal existence and who we are, our divine identity as spirit, sons and daughters of God, no one else understands that. Nobody gets it. The fall was part of God's plan. Not just that there was a fall, but that it was part of God's plan, that he planned for there to be a fall, and the effects of the fall, and the purpose of our mortality. That's all an important point of doctrine that I can't leave.
Well, I want to talk a little bit about the fall. To me, that's a real critical one. You know, it seems to me, and we talk a lot about this in our institute class, that Christ's atonement is really the offset to all of the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. And if that's the case, then Heavenly Father knew that the fall became part of his plan. It's one of the pillars of eternity. We know that, right? And so it helps me to understand, Dave, that if the fall's part of his plan, then so was maybe perhaps some of the challenges that I've taken on in my life. And if that's the case, then Heavenly Father's not mad at me, and that's kind of important to me. To understand that's the case. So then we move into the atonement of Christ and the details of the events and the effects. You know, nobody, I think, understands really the effects of the fall, of the atonement of Jesus Christ,
yeah,
quite like we do either. You know, we understand that it was because of through Christ's atonement, his effects can help me, strengthen me, can help redeem me. Well, that they don't help redeem me. They do redeem me.
Totally.
And they can compensate not just me. And this one's a big one for me too. I pray for the compensation of the Spirit in those whom I have harmed, who I've offended, who I've hurt in any way, who because of any actions or words that I've said, Heavenly Father, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, can help compensate even them.
I love that.
And then, you know, we all have, so this is H, we all have the potential, all of God's children have the potential for exaltation and eternal progression. Again, to be heirs.
Again, nobody understands the doctrine of eternal progression, Scott, that we can become like. What kind of a father does not want his children to become like him? And, you know, there were a lot of early Christian fathers who believed that and taught that in 200 A.D. But that was lost, and now that is one of the first things anti-Mormons love to speak about, is how we believe that we can become like our Heavenly Father. Scott, we will never be equal to God. It's not about being equal to him. He will always be our God. We will always worship him. He will always be our Heavenly Father. There will always be a hierarchy there and a level of respect and relationship that's not going to change. It's not about being equal to Him. That's not what we teach. We teach that we can become like Him, that we can progress, and that He's progressing. I know He's sovereign. I know He's all-present. I know He's all-knowing. I know He's all-powerful, but He's still progressing. We believe in eternal progression. As His children progresses, He progresses. And there is, anyway, I think that doctrine has been so misunderstood and overstated. We don't believe we can become like Him. We believe that He is willing to share with us everything that He has, but to be like Him doesn't mean that we will be equal with Him. Number 9, divine authority.
By direct revelation.
That's David O. McKay. Thomas S. Monson used to love to quote that, that the thing that sets our church apart from all other churches, this is Tom, I can hear Thomas S. Monson's voice right now, quoting David O. McKay. The thing that sets our church apart from all other churches is divine authority by direct revelation. That's a pretty good general synopsis of who we are, really, is that their priesthood keys have been restored by divine messengers, and that we believe in direct revelation, personal and church revelation, general revelation, and prophetic revelation, and that we really do need, as God has proven over and over again, right? The great scripture in Amos, God will do nothing except He reveal it through His prophets, that we have a need for prophets.
Right.
That's how God communicates with His children. That there's an order and there's a law there about revelation and prophetic callings. Anyway, and the last one, number 10, is the gift of the Holy Ghost and His constant companionship, which I think we talked about last time. Those are the four bullet points sub-bullet points under all of those and sub-bullet points under those of why I choose to stay. And it's caused me to reflect over the years of maybe why do some people choose not to stay? You know, I've wrestled with it. I've thought about it. I don't condemn or I can't judge anyone. I don't know their circumstances. I don't know. But there is this continuum that seems to me, Scott. On the low end, some people just, you know, we have three parables of Jesus in Luke 15. In Luke 15, there are three parables. And these three parables are a good place to start because Jesus taught them about why people leave. And we have the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of lost sheep, the sheep just wanders away. Okay, that's the low end of the continuum. The sheep just, he just wanders away. He gets distracted. He
doesn't stay intentional.
He doesn't stay intentional. He doesn't pay attention. He's not mindful. He drifts away.
He becomes casual in his relationship.
He focuses on some patch of grass
over
on the other side of the hill, and the sheep move on, and he gets lost. That's one.
Yeah.
And then you have the lost coins, where the woman drops the coins. There's a certain relationship. I've always thought of the woman as being the church, and there's some relationship that's gone awry between the church and these coins. And the coins get dropped, and they get lost. They get lost in the cracks. They get offended. They're offended, or they offend, or they get they don't fit in. They're not into the culture. They're not into the, and so they stay away. As my grandpa, you know, our grandpa Taylor, he got dropped. I think he dropped himself. But he got dropped and never came back. So anyway, there's this parable about the lost coins. And then you have the parable of the prodigal
mm-hmm.
who sells out, sells his birthright,
Yep.
Wants to go feed, well, doesn't want to, but ends up feeding with the swine, ends up feeding with the pigs, eating with the pigs, which is the ultimate non-kosher wicked thing to do, is to have pigs for a Jew to be not just feeding, eating pigs, but feeding with the pigs.
With them.
Anyway, but he comes back, and all of these can come back. We know that all those who leave can come back. In fact, Scott, just my opinion, I believe most who leave will come back. I mean, there's, I don't know if people pay attention to this, but there's lots of articles about so many hundreds. I read an article the other day. The title of it was Hundreds Who Have Come Back. I believe most of those who leave will come back.
Right.
But the other extreme of this continuum, from the lost sheep being on the other, lost coins in the middle, and then the prodigal who wants to go live a life of sin and bases his testimony upon the standards that he's willing to live, and ends up not believing or not loving his father or wanting a relationship with his father because of the life that he chooses to live, is in rebellion, wants to live a life of rebellion. That's the other continuum. And there's everything in between.
Right.
There's everything in between. In our culture today in the church, there are so many, I think, who leave because they have a loved one who leaves. That's troubling to me. I've had a child who's not in the, you know, who's not actively in the covenant. I have a child who says he's gay and who he actually attends church and seems to love the church, but there's so many who leave because of their children or their loved ones, friends or others, who leave or who are offended or who feel like they're marginalized by the church or they're looked down upon by the church or they're judged by the church, misjudged by the church. That doesn't change the doctrine. That doesn't affect my testimony. My testimony is not based on the church. My testimony is based upon the doctrine of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not even saying the church is wrong or right in any of those instances. I'm just saying that policies and procedures and standards are not what I choose to base my testimony on. It's based upon doctrine. And anyway, so I know that there's many reasons why people leave. I have tried to fairly list some of those. You know, there is an interesting scripture that we should turn to in Doctrine and Covenants, section 50, on this point. There's a lot of people who leave the church because of hypocrisy. I know there's hypocrisy in the church. I see there's hypocrisy in me. We're all hypocrites.
Yep.
We all don't live up to our beliefs, and that's why we repent. And we see how people live, but we don't always see them repent, right? So there's many who leave the church, I know, because they feel like the hypocrisy in the church is too great for them, and so they leave and do their own thing. But I've always loved this verse in section 50. And let's start with maybe verse 5, Scott, and read through verse 7.
But blessed are they who are faithful and endure, whether in life or in death, for they shall inherit eternal life.
No, those who are faithful and endure.
Right. But woe unto them that are deceivers and hypocrites, for thus saith the Lord, I will bring them to judgment. Behold, verily I say unto you, there are hypocrites among you, who have deceived some, which has given the adversary power, but behold, such shall be reclaimed.
So many leave the church because of hypocrisy. And I always think of this scripture when I hear of those individuals who have, for whatever, walked away because they perceive of the hypocrisy in the church, which is always going to be there. That's not changing.
Right.
As long as we got celestial beings in the church, there's going to be hypocrisy. As long as I'm in the church, there's going to be hypocrisy.
Yeah, same.
We're all sinners helping sinners. Those who leave because of hypocrisy, I love this promise, shall be reclaimed. That's the compensatory powers, Scott, of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the atonement of Jesus Christ has got them, covered them. We've all been offended. We've all been hurt. We've all been treated unfairly, unjustly. In the church, out of the church, it's life. The atonement of Jesus Christ makes life fair. The atonement of Jesus Christ will reclaim those who have left, who have been unfairly used, abused, offended, or hurt because of the hypocrisy in the church. I know that's true. So, again, thank God for the doctrine and our understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the mercy and the grace of God. And nobody believes in mercy and grace more than we do. I mean, just take the doctrine that we just talked about in regards to children. 200 years ago, the infant mortality rate was 50%. 50% of children didn't make it to the age of 8. I think it was actually 48-point-something% based on the research I read. How many of God's children will be in heaven based on that point of doctrine? Well, nobody believes in more grace, more mercy. Nobody believes that the redemption is so universal among God's children than we do. And even those who die, who rejected the prophets, according to the revelation, Joseph F. Smith's revelation of the redemption of the dead in Doctrine and Covenants 138, those who rejected the prophets will be taught the gospel, and they can repent. And Lorenzo Snow said that the conditions in the spirit world, Scott, are 1,000 times more favorable to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ than it is on this earth, and that very few would not receive it. Well, if very few are not going to receive it, then how many, again, of God's children will be in heaven? Who believes in more grace and mercy than we do? No one. No one. And that's an important point of doctrine of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So there are lots of reasons I know why people leave, but I just want to testify and be a witness of the mercy and grace of God for those individuals, and that I think very few of them will not come back in time and eternity. I know there'll be sons of perdition. I know that the celestial kingdom will be full of people who want to experience that level of glory, and there'll be several of God's children who choose to go to the terrestrial kingdom, and they'll be comfortable there. And that's kind of what it's about.
Right.
Is who do you want to have a relationship with, and who are you comfortable with? That's probably going to determine where you go in the afterlife, is who do you want to have a relationship with. So I know that, but I believe most of Heavenly Father's children, based upon their premortal existence and God's plan, that most of them will end up in the celestial kingdom. Anyway, so there's lots of reasons why people leave, and there's lots of ways that those individuals will make it back on the covenant path and be redeemed. And there's always hope. You have everything to hope for. Now, so Scott, let's move on. And I it's been a while ago, a year ago maybe. I have someone that I love and care about who was considering walking away from the church. That's kind of a quote, I think, from them, that they were going to walk away for a while. And after having a really sweet, wonderful conversation with them, and I decided that I would come back and to my home and try to put into words my perspective of how I saw the gospel of Jesus Christ that might be helpful to them to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in a different sort of way. I mean, they had frankly gotten caught up into the culture of things, and they had some loved ones who had left the church recently, who, you know, they other friends, family members who had walked away, who had maybe quit wearing their sacred garments and had rejected some. Anyway, they'd left the church, really. Not necessarily membership, they just had walked away. And so they were thinking about walking away. And I just really wanted to try hard to say, listen, this is my perspective on why I choose to stay. And this is why I choose to live the gospel, and this is why I choose, and it's all a choice, this is why I choose to love the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And it ended up being, I think, 14 different perspectives. So should we just go through these?
Yeah,
and,
yeah.
And I don't know if you want to read them, Scott.
Well, yeah, let's just read the first part of each one of them, and then maybe we can point out anything that seems pertinent or important. It's all important, but maybe pertinent at this time. But so the first one is our relationship with Jesus Christ should always take precedence over our membership in the church. We spent almost an entire podcast last episode talking about that, David. But are there a couple of points maybe in here that you feel like that maybe we should reemphasize?
It just depends on your focus.
Yeah.
What do you choose to focus on? If you focus on the people and on the culture of the church, man, it's going to be rough to stay. If you choose to focus on Jesus Christ, and by the way, this is the first point, and I remember this sweet friend bearing her testimony a few months after this. She decided not to walk away. They decided not to walk away, and her bearing her testimony about how her perspective and focus had changed, and that she before hadn't really seen Jesus in the church, and now she couldn't look and not see Jesus in the church. She saw Jesus everywhere in the church. She saw Jesus in the people of the church. She saw Jesus in the ordinances of the church. She saw Jesus in the hymns of the church, in the prayers of the church, in the lessons, in the activities of the church. She saw Jesus everywhere in the church. So it just depends on your perspective and focus. What do you choose to focus on? If you look for Jesus in the church,
what do you think you'll find?
You're definitely going to find him. And so if you're focused on the culture, yeah, and on the people,
what do you think you'll find?
It really depends.
That's the point. It really is.
Yeah.
Yeah, whatever you're looking for, you're going to find it.
So that's the first one.
That's the first one.
And we quote that scripture over and over again, look unto me in every thought.
Yeah, Doctrine and Covenants
6. And we should say, we could tweak that and say, look unto me in every church function.
And everything.
In everything in the church.
In
look unto me.
Everything you do. Yeah, right.
But look unto me, not unto the church.
Well, and I love that in that scripture too, it says, doubt not, fear not, as though actually the anecdote for doubt and fear is looking unto him. We're going to have doubts. We're going to have fears. But when they arise, what should we focus on?
Yeah, him. Exactly.
Right. All right, so then the second one, and we've talked about this one. In fact, I think in the very beginning of our podcast each season, at least by episode 3, we have brought this point up that gratitude is the beginning of desire.
I'm going to read this.
Okay.
When lacking a desire to live the gospel, you know, we all go through that wilderness.
Yeah.
I mean,
that comes up for me semi-frequently.
My desires aren't always gung-ho.
Yeah, yeah.
Always go get them.
Mine are more in line with the natural man sometimes.
My desires wane up and down. So when lacking a desire to live the gospel, or when our love for the gospel wanes, my experience has taught me that it is because of my insufficient gratitude for or understanding of the restored truths of Jesus Christ, his atonement and doctrine, especially taught in the Book of Mormon. Seeing the hand of God in one's life strengthens the feeling of the love of God and for God in one's life. Gratitude includes acknowledging the gift of God's Son, the sacrifice of the Father, and the depth of the suffering of the Son, which brings a level of humility that makes worship feel unforced and natural.
Right.
I know that principle is true. When my desire is not what it should be to worship, to go participate in the ordinances of the gospel, to go to church, or to minister even, or to do other things that I know are part of living the gospel of Jesus Christ, when my desire is not what it should be, I always say, okay, so how can I strengthen my gratitude? And my gratitude changes my desires.
Right. And our desires dictate our behaviors.
Yes.
And so, you know, you read this and I highlighted it. Seeing the hand of God in one's life strengthens the feeling of the love of God and for God in one's life. So, I mean, again, it comes down to focus, right? If I'm looking for the hand of God in my life, I will surely see it. But if I'm looking for the lack of the hand of God in my own life, I can justify that too, especially with the help of the accuser.
Right.
This is a big one. Gratitude is the beginning of desire. And so an invitation here is maybe this week we focus on where do we see the hand of God in our lives.
Yeah.
And we begin that habit as we approach doing that, then I think that our gratitude definitely will increase, our desire will increase, our behaviors will become more in alignment.
I think journaling, keeping a journal, a gratitude journal.
Yeah, gratitude journal.
Those things that we've talked about before can help to strengthen gratitude.
Yep.
But even when I don't feel like praying, Scott, if I just... This is kind of just me. When I don't feel like praying, my desire is I just feel like, you know, President Kimball used to talk about this, right?
Yeah,
The distance between him and God got wider and wider. You know, he said I would immerse myself in the scriptures and that gap would be quickly closed. Well, that's true for me as well. And when I don't feel the spirit or desire of God in my life, I really love to go to the scriptures, and I always kneel in prayer. I think part of that is because of my dad.
Yeah.
And, you know, I remember my dad who was so sick at one point and so, so hurting that I remember saying to him once, it was just me and Chris there with him and Mom, and we'd come back from Minnesota. And it was in the summertime, and he was really not doing well. And then I remember saying to him, Dad, let's just pray. Let's just sit here and pray. Oh, no, David. No, David, I have to kneel. I remember helping him to kneel and how painful it was for him to kneel. And I think about that often, Scott. Thinking, even when I don't feel like it, even when it may be painful for me, I want to kneel.
Yeah, I remember having meals at Grandma and Grandpa's house, and even for the meal, breakfast, lunch, or dinner, we knelt in prayer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And anyway, it's kind of when I don't feel that desire, I have disciplined myself to kneel, and it's never happened that I've gotten up off my knees and didn't feel more gratitude, and therefore more desire.
Right. Interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All Number right. three.
People are more important and of greater worth than doctrine, practices, and commandments. What do you mean by that, Dave?
Well, there's so many people, I think, in the church who choose to kind of discard their feelings for people or look down on people or misjudge people because of the standards, practices they choose to live. I know God loves people more than he loves standards. I know God loves people more than he loves principles. I know God loves people more than he loves doctrine. He loves his children more than anything else. Now, I know that, but some people have not thought that through. And for example, just an example, Scott, the atonement of Jesus Christ is for people. People were not created for the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's just love the people. And loving the people can affect not only our level of worship, but our desires to participate with those people in worship and in the church. So I just think it's really important to have that perspective. And it helps you, actually, it helps parents with their children. I know some parents who have discarded, not that's probably too harsh, but it's like they've discarded their children because their children have chosen to leave or not live the standards or keep the commandments of the church. And so parents put the standards and the commandments of the church before their children. Oh my goodness, that's just, who are we to condemn anybody? If Christ can't condemn a woman caught in the very act of adultery, who am I to condemn anybody in my family, in the church, in the world, anybody? And I just think it's really unhealthy and dangerous, because when you start discarding people or choosing to prioritize, starting to prioritize commandments or principles or doctrine over people, man, Satan is going to do a number on you, and pretty soon you're going to be on the outside looking in, because there's nothing, Scott, that Jesus hated more than self-righteousness. To think that you're better than somebody else.
Because you subscribe to a certain set of principles.
Even if I have the truth, even if I know the doctrine, I'm not any better than the Buddhist over in China.
You have no idea the conditions of anybody. We strive, Dave, I think it's a real struggle even sometimes to have a deep understanding of my own conditions. Right? I mean,
right.
We go to therapy. You can't judge yourself. We try to understand, and
I don't think you can judge yourself.
It's really hard. It's really hard for us to have a deep understanding of even our own conditions, let alone somebody else's. So,
well, just letting judgment go.
Yeah.
Judging others, and, you know, it's this idea that, you know, our responsibility is to love them.
Yep.
It's not our responsibility to change them. It's not our responsibility to fix them. Just love them. That's our responsibility when it comes to our children and to others. And if we would live a life like that, we would be a whole lot less apt to let Satan come in and destroy our relationship with others.
Yep.
Anyway, number four.
God is a God of love and a God of laws.
And I say, I'm going to read this one too. Perfectly balanced, he is not one, a God of love or a God of laws, more than he is the other. Without his love, there would be no laws, and without his laws, his love would be exploited. God's laws are founded in love, and his love enforces the law. All truth is circumscribed into one great whole, which includes... Now, so just try to picture a circle circumscribed into one great whole, and in half of this circle, you have God's love, his mercy, his grace. I used to do this with my students. I used to draw a circle on the board, and I would say, this represents truth. What truths do you love about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And they would start to yell out grace and mercy and love and all of these nice things, right? They would describe these things. I would purposely write them on the board on one half of the circle. And the other half of the circle would almost always be blank. And then I would draw a line down this circle. And I'd say, okay, you've just described God's love. That's what you love, is God's love. That's obvious, makes sense. What is it you love about God's laws? You know, in the other half of the circle, we'd start to work on order, ordinances, covenants.
Safety.
Commandments. Safety, yeah.
Liberty.
Deliverance. You know, we could start to... Anyway, so all truth is circumscribed into one great whole, which includes all the Father's love, mercy, and grace, as well as all his laws, ordinances, and commandments. The heavens love law and order. Without his laws, there would be confusion, chaos, and no accountability. Without his love, there would be coercion or neglect, unholy manipulation, and cold mechanical relationships. Agency would be destroyed in the absence of either. In love, he gives us laws, and his laws prove his love. God is love, and without law, there is no God. That's just, what, self-descriptive. Members, individuals, people, they want to focus on his love. And for some reason, neglect or not cherish so much his laws.
I think there comes a point, and it's kind of come this way for me. We've talked, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago in another episode. I won't get into the details, but as I have progressed in my relationship with him, I see his love and his law almost one and the same.
They are.
Yeah.
It's like justice and mercy.
Yeah.
Justice and mercy are just two sides of the same coin. That's what I've concluded.
Right.
Yeah. They're just two sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
You should love his justice. His justice is going to make things fair. His mercy is, anyway,
yeah,
the great equalizer.
Yep.
Number five.
Inescapable facts of church history, false teachings of and negative experiences with church leaders have little to do with the determinant factors of real conversion.
Well, we talked.
I think that speaks for itself too.
Conversion.
Yep.
Conversion to the Lord is the bullseye.
Which is different than testimony, too.
Not conversion to the church, which is different than testimony.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's not so much a testimony that we should seek. It's more conversion to the Lord that we should seek. A testimony is important.
Yeah.
That's maybe where you can begin. That's where we would begin with our non-member friends, is to help them begin to get a testimony. But ultimately, it comes to conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ and a new way of not just looking at things, but a new heart and a change of life.
Yeah.
That's what we should be seeking focused on.
Yep, that change that we call conversion. I think there's impetus lent to that by testimony. I don't think that without testimony the conversion can come, but that conversion is really the ultimate goal. Yeah. That's really what we're going for, is the change that comes through our testimony of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. All right, number six.
Patience is required in acknowledging and positively dealing with, in quotation marks here, the gap.
What people call the gap, yeah.
The hollow space between the real and the ideal.
All the ambiguities, so many ambiguities in the gospel. All the ambiguities, uncertainties, and faulty expectations of our limited understanding and ability to live the gospel often cause negative thoughts and feelings. So when we're always coming up short, right? When we're always coming up based upon some standard, or sometimes some imagined or false ideal or standard,
right?
We get pretty discouraged. The accuser comes and wants to accuse us that we are not celestial material, that we're not good enough, that we'll never be that we'll never measure up,
that we're broken, that yeah.
And so the accuser, we give him an opening, and he attacks. I just think it's really important that we keep the gospel really simple, and it's our focus should be on the simplicity of the gospel, not so much upon the complexities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anyway, that's all that needs to be said there.
Here's number 7. Truth should never be determined or measured by the standards an individual is willing or wanting to live. In other words, we don't make up our own truth.
Based upon the kind of life you want to live.
Exactly. Yeah, we don't suit our beliefs based on what we want to live or how we want to live. Should be
again,
much
again, I can't judge anybody, and we're all guilty.
Yeah.
You know, but there are just so many who, because of the world, are influenced that, you know, if I can't live that life, and then it must not be true. Or if I don't want to live those standards, then I'm going to find ways to disprove it, and in order to alleviate my guilt. I think sometimes guilt is the culprit here, and shame.
Yeah, shame.
In keeping people out of the church, or really being more intentional in the conversion process, and they just finally throw in the towel and say, this is who I am, and this is the way I'm going to live, and the accuser wins, and therefore their willingness to live the gospel of Jesus Christ is the reason why, or their unwillingness to live the gospel of Jesus Christ is why they choose not to believe it.
That makes it not true.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. So they're relieved of any responsibility.
Yep. Yep. It's a belief or a commitment of convenience.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Number eight,
there is opposition in all things. And acknowledging the war and wrestle between right and wrong, good and evil, light and dark, truth and error, the Messiah versus the accuser is critical in not drifting or going with the flow.
There is a war. There is a struggle. There is sacrifice. It's hard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not easy. It's not broad. It's straight, straight, and it can be tough to live in a world of anything goes, right? And to acknowledge that there's a war and a wrestle, I think is really important, and to be engaged in that, to call it what it is. And I think that we need to understand that there's a difference between absolute truth and relative truth, and that's really the same war that was in heaven is being reenacted here, and that war in the pre-mortal existence before anybody was ever born or the earth was created was really over that one point.
Yeah.
Relative truth or absolute truth.
Exactly.
And Satan basically said, anything goes.
Right.
And I'll save you no matter what.
Exactly.
And that's the only way you can absolutely destroy agency is to completely eliminate accountability. And That war continues, Scott.
I agree. I think it does continue. I'm not sure that I agree with that it's being reenacted as much as I believe that there's a continuation of the same war.
Yeah. So I just think it's important to be able to separate in one's mind the relative truth and absolute truth.
So here's number nine. Number nine can be one that gets a little tricky, but policies, procedures, and practices constantly change in the church. And there's always exceptions to the policy. But the official doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ never changes.
Now, for me, I know what other scholars, how they define doctrine. And there's some scholars at BYU who I'll leave unnamed, who want to describe policies and procedures as doctrine, and they have four different levels of doctrine. I just personally reject that, and to me there's only one doctrine,
right?
And there's not different levels of doctrine. It's doctrine that I choose to focus on, and I don't see policies and procedures being doctrine. They just are what they say they are, their policies and procedures. And there are always exceptions to them. There's no policy or procedure that doesn't have some rare exception that is made by those who may be in authority. And I understand that. But there's no exceptions to doctrine. And the doctrine is absolute. That's my perspective. That's how I choose to define it. And it seems to help me to clarify the difference. And I have no trouble with policies and procedures changing because I know that based upon the world and the circumstances we live in and the different cultures and the church becoming an international church and trying to prepare the church for the coming of Jesus Christ. And there's lots of reasons and really practical ones. And sometimes complicated ones, why policies and procedures need to change, Scott. But doctrine never changes. God never changes. Beliefs never change, really, as far as God's beliefs and his doctrine is concerned. So focus on doctrine and not upon policies and procedures. There used to be a seminary guide on doctrine, and they actually had identified like 10 different, what I would call, points of doctrine. For example, Scott, a doctrine is what you really choose to believe. A principle may be how you apply that doctrine. Procedures and policies may be based upon doctrine of how you organize something or how you enact something, but doctrine never changes, and it is bedrock. That's my focus. And that sort of a focus helps me to be a little more solid.
The one needful thing.
When I'm attached to the bedrock.
Yeah, exactly. Number 10, God loves and blesses all of his children.
Yeah, I this is one of my favorites, Scott. The church has no exclusivity on spirituality and no monopoly on miracles or answers to prayer or truth, for that matter. All churches have some truth. I know we say we're the only true and living church, but that doesn't mean we have all truth. We have no monopoly on that. Other churches have miracles. Other churches have answers to prayers. Other churches are loved by God. I know, Scott, that God loves and blesses all of his children based upon the light that they have received. And not only that, but you just highlighted it in there. In fact, why don't you just read that?
Yeah, the atonement of Jesus Christ is for the entire human family. His grace, mercy, power, and blessings are available to all who seek to follow him or who have never even heard of him.
Now, that's a point of doctrine that I don't think any other church or religion believes. That is unique to our church. that so there's so many others, right, who think that if you're not a member of this church, you're going to hell. Well, we don't believe that. We do not believe that. We know that there's going to be every opportunity given to individuals to make and keep covenants with their Heavenly Father before the final judgment, and that any individual, no matter how bad they've been or where they've been, that they can come back and that they can receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't condemn anybody for their beliefs or their religion, and neither does God.
Right.
I mean, I'm sure there's some occult worshipers out there, and I'm sure God's not pleased, but even they perhaps have some truth that there's a devil.
Yeah, that's true.
And that he's real.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
And it's good to know that, too.
I'm going to read another part of this that you've also authored here, Dave. It says, "The atonement of Christ makes life fair. It covers all iniquities, all inequalities. The unconditional effects of the compensatory blessings of his sacrifice cover all of God's children. And in the end, there will be no individual who will not receive all the salvation and glory that he or she desires."
And only the true church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints
teaches that doctrine.
Teaches that doctrine.
Yeah.
I love that.
Yeah. Number 11, there is nothing that God and Jesus hate more than self-righteousness, elitism, or the condemnation of others.
Okay, and I've kind of highlighted this one and talked about it already. You know, being the only true and living church doesn't make us better than anybody else, and no one is excluded. Right? Come all. He invites all to come unto him. 2 Nephi 26:33, by the way, I think that's Elder President Oak's favorite scripture. No one's condemned. Nobody is eliminated. I know that there's certain things that people have to do to be in good standing. But I know that through the atonement of Jesus Christ, that no one is exempt. So self-righteousness is not something that any of us should ever be a part of.
Number 12. Symbolic rituals and ordinances have eternally been the pattern of worship sanctioned by our Heavenly Father.
This is just kind of understanding, which we should be so grateful to the Restoration for, understanding the ancient way God does things. That an unchangeable God has always had symbolic rituals and ordinances for his children to participate in to strengthen their relationship with him, and that the power of godliness is manifest in the ordinances of the gospel, and that symbols and rituals are part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, always has been, always will be. That this is how God chooses to teach and to lead his people is through symbols and ritual. I think some people think that the church is a little bit too ritualistic, or that we have too many symbols, or that why do we have ordinances and covenants? Well, not understanding that is to not understand the character of God, and it goes back all the way to Adam and Eve. And the Bible and the scriptures bear witness of that. So I think just understanding God's patterns of worship that he set up for his children because he loves his children is an important perspective to have.
Agreed. Number 13, clingers never last. You just have to hold fast.
Too many people in the church are clingers.
Yeah. Explain that.
2 Nephi. Yeah. 2 Nephi chapter 8, Scott, and, there's four groups of people described in 2 Nephi.
First Nephi or 2 Nephi?
Did I say 2?
Yeah.
1 Nephi, sorry.
Yeah.
1 Nephi chapter 8, Lehi describes the four different groups of people in his amazing dream of the tree of life. And the one that gets the most attention, actually, is the third group. And the third group are the ones who take hold of the iron rod, go through the midst of darkness. They're clingers. It says that they are clinging, Every time the word clinging is used in the scripture, Scott, I think it's negative. They are clinging.
Which is different than cleaving.
Yes, yes, that's a
and
sacred
I think,
word.
And I think that that
have
can
I,
get...
Have we talked
I think
about
that,
that?
Yeah, I think that can get mixed up, but yeah.
Yeah, cleaving is sacred. Cleave.
Yeah.
Cleave to your husband, cleave to your wife,
right.
Cleave
six
to the covenants.
There's, I think, five cleave, or six things we've been commanded to
yes,
cleave to.
Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm glad we've talked about that.
Yeah.
But clingers are negative. And these clingers clinging to, I don't know what you picture, but I just, white-knuckled, gritting their teeth. They're clinging. This is so hard. And they're clinging, and they get to the tree of life, and they actually partake of it. They actually partake of the atonement of Jesus Christ in some manner or form, and then they start looking around, like, you know, no big deal. And they start looking around, and they notice the great and spacious building. And they say, wow, that looks fun. That looks more exciting. That looks easier than what I just experienced. I think I'll go try that for a while. And they get in the building, and probably few, I don't know. I've said many, most will come back, and I believe that, but some of them get trapped in that building and never maybe come out. And those are the clingers. And it's so interesting that in describing the fourth group, it just simply says that they took hold of the iron rod and they held fast.
Yeah.
And they go to the tree and they partake, and instead of looking around and being distracted, they fall down.
Right.
Again, in gratitude, Scott.
And worship.
Their gratitude, their worship. And they fall down. They don't pay attention to the great and spacious building. They fall down in worship and gratitude.
Right.
And they're filled with desire.
Yeah.
And they stay. That's the difference. You don't cling. You don't white knuckle it. You don't have to grit your teeth. Just live the gospel. It's simple. I know it's not always easy. There are sacrifices involved. But it should be with joy, right? There should be joy involved. It should be fun to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the sacrifices comes blessings. And that's what I mean by you just have to hold fast. You just have to keep moving, enduring to the end, following through, striving. Striving is an important word here. Keep striving, even though we are so imperfect and we sin and we make the same mistakes and display the same weaknesses over and over again. Just hold fast.
Yeah.
Keep your feet moving.
Yep.
And when you repent daily, fall down, feel the love of God, thank Him in gratitude, and worship Him. Those are the stayers. The clingers don't last. You just have to hold fast.
Right.
Yep. And the last one.
Focus on primary questions.
There's a great talk given by, Brother Corbridge, Lawrence Corbridge.
Yeah. BYU Speeches.
BYU Speeches that right. I would recommend everybody look up if you haven't read it. I would recommend you actually listen to it.
Yeah.
And then read it and study it. But I love Brother Corbridge and the passion in which he gives this amazing talk after being a general authority who had to review, you know, some of the cases and individuals who were walking away in this whole cultural faith crisis that people talk about. And he was on some committee for that. And after looking at all the anti-Mormon stuff and everything, he kind of came up with his own list and his own perspective about why people leave and why people choose to stay. And I just really recommend this talk to you. And in the essence, there's really some great points, but in the essence of it is that you have to focus on the primary questions. Does God live? Is Jesus the Christ? Now, to me, are they separate and distinct? Is the Holy Ghost real? How can I receive revelation? Did Joseph Smith see the Father and the Son? Is the Book of Mormon the Word of God? Do we have a living These are the primary questions. The secondary questions is, well, who decided, who made the decisions about the Mount Meadow Massacre, What's this polygamy all about? What's plural marriage all about? What about gay marriage? What about that? What about the priesthood and who can have the priesthood and who can't have the priesthood? Those are all secondary questions. Focus on the primary questions. I'm not saying that secondary questions aren't important. They're certainly interesting. I love studying them too. And I have my own thoughts and feelings about them. But conversion and testimony and what really matters are discovered and enjoyed by focusing on the primary questions.
Right, right. Well, that brings us to a conclusion of our points of perspective that you've given us today, Dave. Thank you so much for doing that. We're just trying to empower, you know. We hope to give all of us the empowerment that we need to have that relationship with Him so that these things can be alive and well in our lives and that we can be benefited and receive the grace and blessing that He has intended for us to receive in our own individual lives as well. We hope that you share this with others. We hope that this hope springs eternal within you. And most importantly, we hope that you understand and have a deep and ever-abiding relationship with our Heavenly Father, His Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's really all of our quest is by doing all of this. Hey, thanks so much for being with us today. We look forward to being with you again next week. And until then, be well.